Epistle of James, chapter 2. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you, and draw you before the judgment seat? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfil the royal law according to the scripture, Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that showeth no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith, and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? And by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then, how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers, and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now the portion that is presently before us is found in the 82nd Psalm, and this penultimate of the Psalms of Asaph. And we observed how that it takes on a different note, a different perspective again from other of the Psalms in this anthology which we have considered, where Asaph takes the word of God and applies it very forcibly to a particular category of persons. Here is perhaps less of a song and a psalm, more of a sermon, indeed, which he delivers in the course of these words. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. Now, last time, we simply occupied ourselves with the content of the first verse. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty, he judgeth among the gods. And we looked in particular at the use of this word gods with a small g in the plural, which we find throughout Scripture in different places. And it is important that we address it and understand what Scripture teaches. Because if we are not careful in our reading, we might almost think that the Scriptures taught of the existence of a multitude of deities, or polytheism, as it is sometimes called. But we observe from the Scripture how the very notion of gods in the plural is an invention of our adversary, the devil, the first who is heard to speak of it in the Garden of Eden, proposing amidst so many of his other fabrications and denials and lies and half-truths that there should be such a thing as gods. This indeed sets the tone and tenor of the whole subject through the course of Scripture. We see, for example, how gods often simply refers to the idols, the images which were made to represent them. Those gods were nothing more or less than the physical representations. We hear certain pagan characters speaking of the gods. We hear it used in some ways as an intensifier, that God is Lord of lords and King of kings and God of gods, over and above all else, particularly in that case where he is unique and alone God. However, we observe amongst the various uses of this word that it is also sometimes used in connection with earthly rulers or persons in positions of authority and power. One example, which I shall just mention again because it is of particular relevance to this psalm, is there in Exodus 22, verse 28. Thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. It is not here suggesting that we should give credence or respect to false deities and erroneous religions. The word here in this context might be better translated as rulers or those in authority. And that is the primary sense in which it is used in Psalm 82, verse 1. That God judgeth among the judges. And it is from this point that I would like us to continue this evening and to look at the first four verses of this psalm. Now, you will know that wherever there are legal systems in existence in the nations of the world, there is always an order of precedence or priority. There are those offices which are over certain other offices. There are those courts which take precedence over other courts. And this is why in certain contested legal cases, the question or the matter in hand can be referred to a higher court, and if necessary, to an appeal court, and then again to a higher court still. There have, on many occasions in history and even in more recent times, been heated debates or arguments about who is responsible for whom and who has the greatest power in a country, whether it is those who govern or who hold presidencies and offices of state, or whether it is the judiciary, and who is able to call whom to court or to order in the event of misdoing or malpractice. But here in our text in Psalm 82, we are reminded that however high or exalted or responsible a man or indeed a woman might be in an earthly office, there is one to whom they are always responsible. There is a judge above all judges. There is a court above all courts. There is a power over all powers. And that is God. God, we are told, judgeth the gods, or judgeth the judges. And my friends, here is a simple and yet fundamental point. All mankind are subject to the judgments of God, to his law, to his code of justice. And however exalted or powerful or to however high an office they might be promoted in this life, none are ever exempt from God's justice. There are none who will ultimately be called before the bar of divine justice and God's throne of judgment at the last day and will be able to say that they are exempt, that they are too important than to submit to God's justice, that they have some exemption, that they should have some degree of diplomatic immunity from the justice of God, because God judgeth the judges. Now, of the existence of such offices and positions in human society, the Bible makes clear, and it speaks at some length, particularly in the New Testament, which is of special relevance to this New Testament age. It speaks of magistrates and those who wield the sword in a secular or a civil sense. And it makes it clear that these offices of state, these secular positions, are within the purposes of God for the administration of human society. For example, Romans 13, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. It likewise describes in verse 3 how that rulers, when their rule is properly administered, are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and then thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. Even though it is here talking about secular magistrates or those who administer human justice, yet nevertheless, those positions are appointed by God. Pontius Pilate held the position of highest authority in Judea in the early years of the first century. The Jews had their hierarchy, they had their ruling Sanhedrin, but as much as it irked them and as much as they might have liked to deny it, they were subject to Roman authority. They were not permitted, for example, to carry out the death sentence on any person unless with the authorization of the Roman government. And similarly in Judea at that time was Herod, the self-styled monarch who had his following and considered himself to be the ruler of the Jewish people in a monarchical sense. But he likewise was subject to the Roman government of that time. And he was only involved in their judicial proceedings or in the administration of the land in so much as Pontius Pilate was pleased to involve him or not involve him. And there we observe upon the pavement of Gabbatha, the Lord Jesus Christ stand before Pontius Pilate, who perhaps felt that Though his charge, Judea, was such a problematic area, yet he had done quite well for himself and risen to a position of supreme authority in that area, answerable only to Caesar in his administration of that region. But the Lord Jesus tells him something more. He said, "Thou couldest have no power over me, were it not given thee from above." God sovereignly appointed that that man should be in his position of authority. And God, likewise, would call Pilate to account for his administration of human justice. And this God will do in every case of human office. God judgeth among the judges, and will judge them more severely on account of the promotion which they have enjoyed in a human sense, and because of the office which they had held. As James, from whose epistle we read earlier, says in another place, "Be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." With promotion, with responsibility, comes accountability. And this is why to have any degree of authority in whatever context should sober us and should give us cause for reflection and concern, even whether it is a measure of authority in the family, perhaps, to be a parent responsible for children, whether it is in the secular workplace, to be put in a position of charge or responsibility over other people, or indeed whether it be within the context of the local church. To have any degree of authority or influence is a solemn charge, and not to be lightly entered upon, and not to be discharged in a careless or thoughtless manner. Because any degree of power that exists, exists because God gave it. And God will call the wielders, the holders of it, to account. God judgeth among the judges. Now, verses 2 through to 4 of this psalm are a condemnation or a reproof of those who were wielding justice, those who held the position of judges in the land at this time. Here was a condemnation. Evidently, the psalmist was given an insight or was acquainted with miscarriages or perversions of justice which were rife in the land at the time of his writing. And thus he brings the word of God, a word of censure and reproof, to those in positions of authority. Now, this raises another interesting and very fundamental question. And that is, to what extent is the church or is the Christian in a position to censure or to reprove those who are in positions of human authority? Or, to put another way, to what extent is the church authorized to criticize the state? Now, this is a very important question indeed. And as you know, in history and over the years, it has been an area of great conflict. It has been a very vexed question, the interaction between the church and the state, and who is able to say what to whom and to what extent or degree. Now, my friends, we believe with the authority of Scripture in the separation of church and state, in the very clear and distinct segregation of these things, because where these two opposites are merged together in any way, there nothing but trouble and error ensues. The notion of a state church is a complete fallacy and is alien to the Scriptures, because, as is made abundantly clear, those who by grace are called by God are called to become citizens of another country, that is, a heavenly. They are born again, not of the flesh, not belonging to this world, but of God, and are henceforth reckoned as the heirs of heaven. And we subsequently pass through this world, whatever land we may live in, as Peter says, as strangers and foreigners. We are aliens at home, so to speak, because we do not properly belong here anymore. And the government of our country is actually not upon the shoulders of any earthly man or woman. It is upon the shoulders of that wonderful counselor, mighty God, that Prince of Peace, that everlasting Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. He is our governor. So to what extent then has the church any right to instruct the state in what to do? Well, it is fair to say that there are certain points that we can make, and certain truths or principles that ought to apply in the administration of secular governance. And in this we include creation ordinances. At the very commencement of the Bible, there are those principles which God instituted, not for the church only, not for the Jewish people only, but for all humanity. And as such, these are certain fundamentals which any national government anywhere in the world ought to be concerned to uphold. And if the church is going to say anything to secular government, then they should emphasize these things. And included, of course, in those creation ordinances are such things as the observance of one day in seven of rest and relinquishing secular labor. This is something which God instituted for all humanity, whether they be believers or not, of whatever nationality or ethnicity they belong, that they should follow a pattern of a seven-day week, and that one day in seven should be separate from earthly labor, should be different and distinct. And likewise, we see in the book of Genesis how that the institution of marriage is set forth. And this God has appointed as a fundamental building block of human society. And as such, it is right and proper that the church should defend it and should encourage, in so much as they are able, to express these principles and to exhort those in secular authority to uphold them. And also in the book of Genesis, we observe the upholding of law and order, whether it be in the case of Cain and Abel, whether it be in God's words to Noah. We see that it is necessary that crime should be punished, and that there should be a means of deterring individuals from doing that which is morally wrong. And speaking of which, we might add also to this list the moral law of God. That is to say, not his commandments to the church specifically, not indeed the law and systems of administration that were given to the Hebrews of old, those things were specific to them. But God's moral law, as is enshrined in the Ten Commandments, is universally applicable. It is the abiding law of God. And there are certain fundamentals which apply to any persons at any time in any continent of the world. Such instructions as honoring one's parents, not committing murder, not committing theft, not indulging covetousness, and so on. These are fundamentals applicable to all humanity at all time. However, beyond these principles which we have just outlined, summarized as the creation ordinances and the moral law of God, the scriptures do not describe how secular governments are to run. And there is not biblical authority for Christians to protest, let us say, and declare that a communist system ought to be followed rather than a capitalist system, or a capitalist system rather than a communist system. The scriptures do not authorize a Christian to speak upon these terms. And likewise, there is something of an assumption that a democratic system of government is somehow more Christian. But my friends, you will look in vain through the Bible to find anything that says that a democracy is preferable to a monarchy or to an oligarchy or even to a tyranny, because the scriptures do not say what system of government is right for secular states in this present day and age. That is not within the remit of the scriptures. And this is why for Christians to engage themselves in politics and to become politically active is so futile and so counterproductive and such a very grey and ambiguous area in which, alas, despite is so often done to the Word of God. However, contained here in Psalm 82 are some principles which, again, ought to apply in human systems of government, and for which we can pray God to graciously grant. Namely, the proper maintenance of justice. Whatever that system of justice may be, our desire ought to be equity in its discharge. There is nothing worse than for a system of justice to exist and for that system to be abused and perverted. And thus, Asaph censures the rulers of his day and says, "How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked." Here again are some principles that ought to apply in systems of human administration. If there is a system of justice, let it be fairly and equitably applied. Because as you can see, contained in these verses are various ways in which justice might be misapplied. There is in verse 2 what might be called respect of persons, where those in a position of power or who are administering justice intentionally bias their judgments to favour particular individuals, and not on account of their moral uprightness, but for other baser reasons. Accepting the persons of the wicked, and favouring individuals who are perhaps in breach of the law and have transgressed its commandments, but favouring them for other reasons, favouring them perhaps because of their wealth. As the verse goes on to say, the psalm goes on to say in verse 3, these corrupt judges needed to be reminded of their responsibility to defend the poor, because perhaps they were more inclined to defend the rich, to favour those who were in positions of material wealth and had much affluence, who could perhaps offer a greater bribe who, if they favoured in judgment, might reward them with some financial gift. Defend the poor, Asaph reminds them. Do not favour those who have great wealth. Defend also, verse 3, the fatherless. Now there is, of course, an obvious application to those who were orphans, but of course, in that society at that particular time, an individual who was an orphan, or indeed who was a widow, was thereby unrepresented or did not have representation. A child or a minor would be represented by his father. Likewise, a woman might be represented or defended by her husband. Those who were fatherless or widows, therefore, were at a loss because they did not have that ordinary social representation. But here the judges of the land were exhorted that they should likewise defend those who were without representation, who could not muster a defense in their case, let us say, or call upon anyone to stand for them or to speak for them. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Now, here are two very broad terms indeed, but which encompass those who, for whatever reason, do not have the same privileges, or are in some way or another disadvantaged or disabled, or are below what might be considered the average in terms of their condition or their health or their lot and portion in life. Now, these individuals were not to be ill-served. They were not to be biased against on account of their needs, on account of their afflictions. But rather, these same individuals are to be delivered, says verse 4, are to be aided in their case, particularly if those who are speaking against them, who are bringing charges against them, are the wicked. Do not favour the wicked man because he is rich. Do not favour the wicked man because he is better represented. Do not favour the wicked man through some human bias. But rather, administer justice fairly to the poor man, to the needy man, to the afflicted man, that he might be delivered from the charges of his wicked adversary. And here are principles which ought to apply in any system of human justice. If a code of justice exists, if a legal system is in place, let it be applied fairly, whatever it is. Let it be equitably discharged, whatever that system might be. Christians should stand for fairness. But if these verses spoke only about human systems of justice, if the application of these words was only to those who wield power or are in positions of authority in governments or in the judiciary, then they would be of very limited use in the Word of God. And thus, my friends, it behoves us to apply these words more generally and to acknowledge another important fact, which is this, that all of us in our lives and in particular as in our experience as Christians are called upon to exercise judgment, not necessarily in the official or in the greater sense of declaring who is guilty and who is innocent, but to exercise judgment, to form a judgment or an opinion upon a situation, upon a person, is something that we will inevitably have to do through the course of our lives and through the course of our Christian lives. Let me bring to your notice two very similar verses, one in the Old Testament and one in the New. In Leviticus chapter 19, to begin with. And here in Leviticus 19, there is part of the legal code by which the Jews of old were instructed to live. And you will see that there are some highly practical instructions here that we do well to emulate, such as this in verse 13, "Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbour, neither rob him the wages of him that is hired, shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shalt fear thy God. I am the Lord. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honour the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbour. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbour. I am the Lord." There in verse 15, you see, all the people collectively are spoken of as doing judgment and are instructed that in their judgment, in their assessments, in the decisions that they make or in the opinions which they form, they are not to be unrighteous. "Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honour the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbour." Do not form assessments on the wrong basis. Do not form your conclusions on faulty ground, whether on the poverty or affluence of the individual, or the honour or dishonour in which they might seem to stand. Now, it would be very easy to write off these words and say, well, that belongs to a book like Leviticus and to a system which the Old Testament people of the Hebrews were to follow. Does it really have any relevance to ourselves in this present day? Well, my friends, it most certainly does, because we find that these very words are quoted by the Lord Jesus himself. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, we hear him use these words. And in John chapter 7, he himself is being somewhat prejudicially spoken of. For example, in chapter 7, verse 15, "The Jews marveled, saying, How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" He was clearly a poor tradesman from Nazareth, and they were at a loss to explain his apparent knowledge of the Word of God and the manner in which he preached it. And likewise, when he goes on to give more explanation and alludes to his deity, the people, verse 20, answered and said, "Thou hast a devil." And likewise, they would not believe the Lord Jesus when he spoke of his imminent death that would come upon him. And so the Lord Jesus goes on to say, "I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me, because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." And here are words which almost directly parallel that Old Testament rule given in the book of Leviticus. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, or conversely, judge righteous judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honour the person of the mighty. Judge not according to the appearance. These are Christ's own words. And my friends, they are words which are applicable also to ourselves. Because we cannot pass through this life without encountering, as we do, other people. Men and women of the world, in the workplace, about our daily duties, in schools and colleges. And particularly, other Christians whom we are going to meet, perhaps in the context of the local church or in other places. And of necessity, it is inevitable that we will form a judgment. We cannot be in some sort of vacuum where we refuse to think upon a person, where we refuse to come to any sort of conclusion about them. That is not an option. There will be the forming of a judgment within our own minds and hearts. And when this is done, the scriptures say, let it be done righteously. Let us beware of the encroachment of sin in our assessments of other persons, because the outward appearance may be very deceptive, and may be very deceptive in both ways. We may make a false conclusion on the basis of a person's appearance and determine from what we can outwardly assess that they are clearly no good. But likewise, we can err in the opposite direction, and on the basis of what we may assess with our senses, think that a person is sound, that a person is acceptable, that a person is godly perhaps and in conformity with the scriptures, when the reality can be very different. And James took up this selfsame principle in his epistle, chapter 2, where he wrote, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." He says there is nothing so incongruous as for a person to have faith, to have true faith, to be a member of the Christian faith under the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, but to mix with that a biased and prejudicial opinion. And here he gives an example of two very different individuals coming into the congregation of the Lord's people. And alas, a misjudgment being formed, and favour being shown to one on account of the costliness of his clothing and the apparent wealth of the man, and another being despised because of his poverty. Now here, says James, is a foolishness indeed. Because of course at this period of time, in the early first century, so many of the Christians were impoverished themselves. On account of their faith, they lost their livelihoods. They were rejected by their families. They had to live in hiding, perhaps, and were consequently very poor. Meanwhile, those who persecuted and oppressed them the most severely, the ruling classes of the day, particularly in Jerusalem, were amongst the affluent and the wealthy. How foolish then, said James, for such a congregation to favour the rich over the poor, the outwardly affluent over the evidently impoverished. If ye have such respect of persons, such a carnal judgment, such a biased way of forming an opinion, If ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. What then is our attitude to be? If we would heed the words of our psalm for ourselves, if we want to avoid being those who accept the persons of the wicked, if we want to follow in a spiritual sense in our daily lives these exhortations that we should defend the poor and the fatherless, that we should do justice to the afflicted and the needy, how are we to go about doing that? Because appearances can be deceptive. And because we do only have our senses to go by, we cannot, at a moment's glance, determine the state of an individual's heart. We cannot understand their motives at our first meeting. So how are we to conduct ourselves, and how are we to frame our way of thinking? What mind ought to be in us? Well, James gives us the answer. And in a remarkably succinct way, he says this in verse 12 of that chapter. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. And James is effectively telling us this. Let us, in our assessments, in our judgments, bear in mind the justice of God and the fact that we believe in his universal judgment and his divine system of justice, and that we one day will be called to account on that very basis. My friends, we should take this approach. We should remember the divine law of God. That is to be our yardstick. That is to be our measure. Not the things that we find attractive or unattractive, not the things which appeal to us or do not appeal to us, but God's system, God's justice, God's law. Not to unfairly favour an individual because they appeal to our fleshly senses, because they are perhaps similar to us in a social sense or in a physical sense even. But to have the law of God ever in our minds, to have his divine standard as our measure, not to reject out of hand persons who do not appeal to us and our carnal senses, or who perhaps we do not get on with so well at a human level, not to dismiss them out of hand because of that, but to have God's law, God's justice in our minds, and to ask, how does this or that individual measure up to that? Because this is God's law of liberty. This is that system by which all humanity will ultimately be judged. And we, in some way, in the forming of our opinions and our attitudes, should be applying it now. But of course, we need to take this instruction still a degree further. We know that one day we will be called to account by the measure of this holy law of God. And we know
how in so many ways and so many details we will fall short of it. And my friends, when we reflect upon the sins that we have committed and the transgressions that we have been guilty of, we might say, well, if God was to deal in all equity, we would be found as sinners of the deepest dye. We would be rejected out of hand. But we trust that God will not so deal with us. We trust that God, in spite of our so many failings, our breaches and transgressions of his commandments, will look upon something else, will look upon something more. Will look upon us as those who are the true people of the Lord Jesus Christ, who by grace have been saved, who have been justified by the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that will be his preeminent observation, and that will be what first and foremost appears unto him. And that on that account we shall have mercy. So speak ye and so do, says James, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. And mercy judgeth, rejoiceth against judgment. Let us be merciful in our assessments. Let us be generous to a fault. Let us be those who in the first instance will give the benefit of the doubt, because we trust in a God who will likewise deal with us and will not deal with us as our sins deserve, but will deal with us as sinners saved by grace, as those for whom Christ has made justification, as those whom Christ has made righteous with his own righteousness. May we then be blessed and helped in the application of these important truths. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 686. 686, which expresses these desires. I want a godly fear, a quick discerning eye that looks to thee when sin is near and sees the tempter fly. I want a true regard, a single steady aim, unmoved by threatening or reward to thee and thy great name. The hymn 686. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.